Well, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And for a little bit of context this morning, we'll read verse 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, 1 says this: "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." I want to start with a very simple question this morning. That is no deep theological question, but I truly do want you to think through the answer you would give for yourself. And that simple question is this: do you have enough stuff? Do you have enough stuff? And this is a common idea that comes up in our context, I think, a lot. We often have conversations with one another. There's so much stuff laying around, right? I would venture to say most of our knee-jerk responses to that would probably be, yes, we have plenty of stuff. There's too much stuff, to be honest. I'm not speaking for everyone, but based on many conversations that we've probably all had, it's easy to pick up on the fact that we understand we all live in the land of plenty. There's plenty of things everywhere. It's a real problem as well. We live in this place in a very unique time where you can be in debt, you can have negative money, but still have stuff everywhere. This is odd historically. Again, to be able to struggle financially for maybe money to not be around, but then stuff be everywhere, this is a odd thing. To be able to have a nice truck that can't fit in the garage because there's so much stuff in the garage, it's humorous, a little odd. Most of us thought we might have bought a 3-bedroom house to find out it's a 2-bedroom, 1-storage unit house. There's stuff everywhere, so much so that even our world has combated this idea with something recently, if you will, maybe in the last 5 years, decade, called the minimalist lifestyle. Many of you are probably familiar with this. Some of you probably take part in this as well. You know the three words for the minimalist lifestyle: simplify, simplify, simplify. That's the idea that you get rid of anything that's not necessary. You declutter, you get things out of the home, out of the workplace, to have a more simple life. You throw the abundance away. So I want to think through this for a second, this idea of our quick answer to say, yes, we have enough stuff. I wonder if we are maybe tricking ourselves just a little bit. I wonder if there's a little bit of confusion there. And think through these questions and let's see if we can pick up on what's happening. So to parents, maybe even grandparents, do you have plenty of toys laying around? Roommates, possibly. Does your roommate have plenty of stuff laying around? Wives, does your husband have enough hobbies, or does your husband have enough guns? Husband, does your wife need more clothes? Does she need more shoes? I think you can see what's happening here. It's no sweat off our back to say, yes, there's a lot of stuff around, a lot of things are cluttered, but generally we're probably referring to someone else's things, even in our own household, even maybe kids or spouse, could be friends as well. It's a little more difficult to actually admit, if we're honest, that we would be willing to get rid of things that benefit us, that we personally enjoy. Again, this would be a little more tricky than maybe what we think. High schoolers, I just put a few things together here. High schoolers, do you have enough sweatshirts? Does the rest of us have enough Yeti cups or Stanley cups, clothes, shoes, even food to go around? Again, I'm not answering for everyone, but this is oftentimes a common thing where we live. There's plenty of things. For some of you, possibly even, do you have plenty of vehicles? But a question that we should ask ourselves, or two questions rather together, is the one we already asked, do we have enough stuff? I would venture to say yes would probably be the answer. But are you willing to give that stuff away? Specifically the things that you enjoy that benefit you. Those sweatshirts, cups, clothes, maybe even vehicles. If someone was in need and they said, well, could we use that? Could we borrow that? Are you as quick to say, yes, absolutely, take it, use it, as you are to say, yes, we have plenty of stuff? And if we're not saying yes as quickly to both of those questions equally, if that makes sense, I think we're still in this process of learning contentment. And this is something that we are all learning together. What is contentment? The big question here is, what is the secret to being content with the abundance that we do have in the society that we live? Is there an equation to rightfully have great gain? So we have an immense amount of things, but what is great gain that we read about here in 1 Timothy 6? And this is what Paul's encouraging Timothy with, and by extension, he's warning God's people in Ephesus to not find contentment in mere things, even finances and money. Don't think that contentment comes from wanting something, and then once you get it, contentment will come thereafter. And since we're parachuting down in this passage just for 1 week, we need to know a little bit about the immediate context of Ephesus, this city. I think it does sound very familiar to us. Ephesus was a very wealthy city on the middle of the west coast of Asia Minor. It was sitting at the mouth of the Caistor River, and this put it in a prime location to be a trade route for many goods. And because of the wealth in this city, Ephesus was a very advanced society. They had things like gymnasiums, baths, stadiums for gladiators, they had a theater. And on top of the list of all these tourist attractions was, of course, this very large temple called the Temple of Artemis. This was a costly, beautiful, large place of idol worship. They were able to build that because of so much wealth in the city. And again, the main takeaway here is that there was much wealth, resources, good. And where there's wealth, there's the abundance of material possessions. And where there's wealth and material possessions, there's comfort often. There's ease. There's prosperity. Again, can we relate to this? Imagine you lived in a town that had an oil refinery, and the whole outskirts of town was just lined with very, very industry that's doing very well for itself in a place that there was plenty of goods. Let's just call it McPherson. And imagine we lived in a comfortable, complacent place like Ephesus. Again, I'm not speaking to each individual person, but just think of the city we live in. I know many of you don't live specifically in McPherson, but I think you can get the idea. Scattered throughout this whole book of 1 Timothy, Paul shows us this idea that Ephesus was very wealthy. And I'll just give you a few here. Things that, as you read through 1 Timothy, it might be a little aha moment. Oh, that's because it's such a wealthy city. 1 Timothy 2:2. Paul's exhorting them, and he says, live tranquil and quiet lives. Well, again, I'm not saying these are the main point of each of these passages, but you can see the idea here. The temptation was to live very exotic, flashy lifestyles there. Why? Because there was wealth. What about chapter 2, verse 9 and 10? Do you remember what Paul exhorted the women to stop doing there? Often a verse used for other reasons or argumentation, but hear what he says. He says, adorn yourself with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, but still don't adorn yourself with costly clothing. There's plenty of costly clothing to go around there in Ephesus as well. Chapter 3, verse 3, there's a little qualification for pastors tucked away here towards the end. And it says this, he must be free from the love of money. These are universal qualifications for pastors, don't get me wrong. But we also can't separate it from the context there. Pastors in Ephesus had wealth and possessions right in front of their eyes day in and day out. And they would need to be diligent to fight against the temptation to love money. Yes, universal, but Paul is writing to a specific group of churches there in Ephesus. in America, right up there with sexual impurity. You know what the number one reason for pastors either being disqualified or just quitting the ministry is from surveys, and that is money. It's something to do with money. Greed, probably. Greed gets the best of them, and they become disqualified or just leave. Deacons, it's the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 8, with deacons, they're not to be fond of dishonest gain, something that in our immediate context here, these false teachers were doing. And then lastly, here, what we just read, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, you see what these false teachers are doing. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, so they're teaching different doctrines, they don't agree with the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he's conceited, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, and evil suspicions. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul's clear here, they're preaching different doctrines, but they're using these very, very speculative myths and genealogies to grab everyone's attention. Don't think everyone understood what was going on. They were deceived by these things. But chapter 1 tells us the idea that they're very interesting, they're intriguing. People would pay good money to come hear these things, and that's exactly what these false teachers kept doing. They're trying to use the ministry to attain wealth, to be captivating. These men thought that the ministry was a scheme to get rich. They were financing their greed for a high-class lifestyle at the expense of other people's spiritual needs. And think about it. How much is your spiritual well-being worth to you? So I know many of us in here, or most of us hopefully, are well-taught enough to understand that if some pastor is saying, hey, just pay me more money and your life will be better, you would pick up on, that's not how this works. But how common is that today still with prosperity preaching? That was happening in the first century, and there's still prosperity preaching going on today. Your well-being is worth a lot to you, and so if you are deceived into thinking, well, maybe they can help me. I mean, our greatest needs is our personal needs, not just a mechanic who might overcharge to fix our vehicle, and you can kind of blow that off, but we're talking about our personal needs, and people will pay a lot of money to get those met when they're deceived, and that's exactly what was going on. There was confusion on every side here. And the people thought these teachers of the law could give them fulfillment through these philosophies and doctrines, and the false teachers themselves thought godliness was a means of gain for them to acquire wealth and possessions. And they thought they could get rich, again, off the ministry. And Paul, by the way, dealt with this exact same allegation against himself. People must have been telling Paul, you know what, all these other men are preaching for ill-gotten gain. Are you doing the same? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, he addresses this. He says, for we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So Paul had to address that as well. Of course, Paul was never doing that. That passage goes on to talk about how he loved the people. He loved them as a nursing mother loves her child. But these false teachers in Ephesus were greedy. One commentator gave five things that marked these men in their love for money. And these are very convicting things. You can apply these, look at yourself through the lens of this as well. It's a test you can take. Five danger signs that you love money. I'm just going to give them to you very quickly. One, you're more concerned with making it than working hard and giving an honest quality effort. That may be a sign that you love money. Number two, you never have enough. No matter how much you have, it's never enough. Number three, you flaunt it. Number four, you resent giving it away. You have a tight grasp on your things, and it's hard to peel back your fingers. Number five, you'll sin to get it. You'll sin to get money. That'd be a sign of loving money. And these swindlers here in chapter 6, they're greedy. They're discontent. They thought godliness was a means of gain. But they're not completely wrong. And that's what I want to look at here now. Let's just jump right in. This is point number one. The confusion about contentment. This is verse 6. The confusion about contentment. Because if you notice, look at the end of verse 5. He's talking about these men, and Paul says these men suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but right into verse 6, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. Notice he doesn't just contradict them completely. He doesn't say everything they're doing is wrong. There's a confusion somewhere in here, and we need to find that, because Paul's saying it actually is a means of great gain. But to think that godliness will bring great gain in the form of material possessions, and that that will somehow make you content, that's the confusion here. That's a misunderstanding. Paul gives us a math equation. If you like math, this might help you remember this. There's three components here that he gives us. And the question is it godliness plus gain equals contentment? So is it, all right, I'll do spiritual things, I'll try to use the ministry to gain, and then once I get that gain, I'll then be content because I have wealth and possessions. Or is the equation, is it godliness plus contentment equals the gain? So there must be godliness involved. We must be content in that, and then the gain comes. That's the confusion. These men thought it was the first one. They thought godliness plus gain equals contentment. But again, Paul corrects them. Just at a verbal glance, it's not all wrong. Godliness is great gain. So they misunderstood the order of this equation. We're going to use this equation throughout the sermon today. And they were also deceived into thinking that great gain came in the form of just material possessions. So there's two confusions here. And Paul combats both of these misunderstandings. The first one is just what is great gain. He says godliness actually is a means of great gain. And so if you're godly, what's going to come? What's the promise here? Well, you see, spiritual and visible realities don't produce material visible things. So godliness, if you're being godly, if you're doing ministry, let's say, that the promise here isn't that that produces just more money for you or more possessions and wealth for you. The great gain here that godliness produces, this is invisible realities. Most often, invisible things, the godliness produces invisible realities. Those things, that great gain, would be complete satisfaction in Christ. It would be hope in this life and the life to come. I mean, look at chapter 4, verse 8. He addresses this, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, for bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness, same word there, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Well, we can't take money with us to the life to come or possessions, so we must be talking about invisible realities. And there's so many to mention. I won't mention hardly any of them because there's so many in Scripture. The gain you receive from godliness and contentment. Joy, peace, again, satisfaction in Christ, and an eternal inheritance with Christ that's undefiled and imperishable. These are the great gains that godliness produces. So that's the gain, but the other misunderstanding Paul addresses here in this verse 6 is contentment. What is contentment? Is it material or immaterial? Does it come from something or is it found in something? And it doesn't help that the Ephesians here were very confused by all the Greek philosophy of the day. See, the Greek word contentment does refer to a sense of satisfaction or sufficiency. It's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. That's 2 Corinthians 9:8. Paul uses it there in the form of sufficiency. And you may be thinking, well, doesn't Paul talk about contentment in Philippians 4? He does. That's a cognate of the same word. He just says he's content in all circumstances. But the philosophers of this day put their twist on it, since it does mean sufficiency, and they said, well, it must mean self-sufficiency. If I'm going to find complete contentment, that means I got to find it in myself. I need to be sufficient within myself. And that's what they were striving for. And by the way, that same philosophy of the Grecians back then, how common is that still today with worldly counsel, worldly philosophy? I mean, if you go to a counselor of this world, not related to the church at all, pretty much the advice you're going to get in a much longer form is still the same. You are enough. You're worthy. There's enough in you to accomplish what you need to accomplish. But that's self-sufficiency. Biblical contentment is found not in self-sufficiency. It's found in what we call Christ's sufficiency. Is Christ enough? Is he worthy? Can you find complete contentment in him? Answer obviously being yes. So I want to give you a quick definition of contentment. This will be our working definition. Biblical contentment is a position of the heart that is completely satisfied in what God has provided. A position of the heart that is completely satisfied in what God has provided. The philosopher Epicurus wisely said this. He said, "The secret of contentment does not lie in adding to a man's possessions, but rather taking away from his desires." And that's really helpful. The secret of contentment does not lie in adding to your possessions. That's never going to make you content. Rather, subtracting from your desires. That's where contentment will be found or come about. Do we really believe that? The opposite of contentment is greed. And please hear this next thing. These two things, greed and contentment, these are positions of the heart. These are not matters of possessions. Greed or contentment, they don't coincide with what you actually have or don't have. And that's something that I think practically in our life it's hard to believe and hard to understand. But that's what these are biblically. These are matters of the heart. These false teachers and the people of Ephesus began to buy the lie that contentment is related in some way to the material things they can acquire. And again, I think we fall into the same trap as well, if we are honest. I know most of us would verbally say, yes, I know such and such item won't make me happy. New shoes won't make me happy. But do we practically still live life greedy to always have the newest, latest trending thing? Because again, words and actions are two different things. It's easy to say, yeah, I know things can't make me happy, but how do we live? What do we truly believe day to day in life? Since contentment is a matter of the heart, we need to address the heart. Not just what we say, but what we think. And again, genuinely, how often do you think if you made just a little bit more money, you would be more content? It would be more satisfying. How often do you even minorly get frustrated that someone else has something that you want? Even just a little thought of, oh, I wish I had that. Whatever it may be, small things, big things, so-and-so just got a new car, but you know you can't really afford it right now in your financial situation, or the Joneses were just able to buy that perfect country home and you're really envious of that, you're greedy to have that. Again, these are matters of the heart, not the possession. And I think a lot of times deception on this topic comes in the form of yeah, but statements. So something like, yeah, I know contentment isn't found in material possessions, but I still want what that guy has. And I would say the Bible says here that we're not content. Again, it's a position of the heart that's completely satisfied in what God has provided. Another test we can give ourselves is this. Do you think it's easier for the person that has what you want to be content? Do you think it's easier for the person that has what you want, it's easier for them to be content? Because if so, this kind of shows our understanding of contentment. Do you despise hearing from them, those that have, and you're in want, when they say or encourage you to be content? Do you despise hearing that from that person? You use phrases like, well, that's easy for them to say because they have money. Or it's easy for them to talk about contentment because they have a spouse. You see, built into these statements is the misunderstanding that contentment has to do with having. That's very dangerous. Just listen to the richest and wisest man in the Bible for a moment. He had it all. He had all the possessions. And he spent a lot of his life thinking that those would satisfy. But believe him. Ecclesiastes 5:10, this is of course talking about Solomon. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. You hear that idea. Contentment can never come from just more stuff, more possessions, riches. For those that maybe be discontent in their marital status, think of this for just a moment. I looked up a few surveys, and this is what I gathered. There's probably more discontent married people in the world than there are discontent single people, and that's referring to people over age 18. Why is that? Well, simply because there's more married people than unmarried people over age 18. Again, to think, well, they have a spouse, so that just means they're going to be content, or it's easier for them to be content. It's a misunderstanding of this idea and this term. So many married people are dissatisfied. Think of wealth or riches, or just plug in here anything that you desire, anything you want. What do you call a discontent poor person that becomes rich? Well, that's a really, really unpleasant individual who now just has more earthly means to throw around their ugly personality. All they are is a discontent rich person. And back to the marital status, even more dangerous, a discontent, greedy, unmarried person who gets married, and that's just someone that you don't want to be married to. This is going to be an unpleasant, greedy, harsh individual because, again, they're discontent. They always want more. Just simply getting that spouse or getting that extra money, wealth, won't ever satisfy. Contentment is bowing your heart and your mind to the will of God no matter the circumstances. Again, remember the equation, godliness plus contentment equals the great gain. The great gain doesn't make the contentment produces the great gain. So let's move on to point number two here. This is verse 7. Each of these points just coincides with these three verses. Number two is the understanding behind contentment. So we had the confusion of contentment. Now this is the understanding behind contentment. Paul offers a helpful word of wisdom here as he continues to unravel this idea of finding satisfaction in life. Verse 7 says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." I've been blessed to be able to watch God bring four little humans into the world. I know many of you have shared a similar experience as this. And all of you know the answer to this question. When that baby comes into this world, what's that baby bringing? What is that baby holding in its hands? Nothing. These little children, us when we were born, we're not bringing anything into the world with us. And God sends babies a la carte every single time. Nothing comes with us and nothing leaves with us either. That's what this verse tells us. This is affirmed throughout Scripture, Job 1:21. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there." We come with nothing in our hands, and we're going to leave with nothing in our hands either. You all have heard the phrase, "Hearses don't have trailers." You can't take anything with us. The Egyptians apparently didn't understand this concept. They didn't study these verses, these very clear verses, carefully. Because you know the Egyptian practices. These very wealthy kings would die, and they would bury all of that king's possessions. Pretty much his whole life would be buried with him in the pyramids. Or near the pyramids. Even distant family members would be buried close to or on the outskirts of the pyramids just so they could be with him in this afterlife. All of his gold and wealth and riches, you've seen plenty of movies of people digging up all those things, and that's the point. You can still dig those up today and they're still there, or they're decayed. But they didn't go with that king. The Egyptians genuinely believed if they buried these things with him, they would go with him to the afterlife. Such a clear thing in Scripture. You're not taking anything with you. All these material things can't go with you. If you think that's great gain, that's the deception. There is something that can go with you, though, into this next life. We looked at that, 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness produces these great gains, if you will, for this life and the life to come. It's easy to think how foolish of people that genuinely think they can take stuff with them. But again, we're talking about words compared to our actual beliefs and desires. Do we ever practically live like stuff is so important to us we genuinely think it could go with us or should go with us to the next life? The bookends of our life are probably abundantly clear to us. We don't bring anything, we don't take anything, but what about all that time in between? This verse isn't just talking about the bookends of the life. In fact, I would say that the idea of this verse is pointing us to what are we doing with the stuff in between those two time periods? It's a reality that there will be stuff in between those two bookends. There's going to be stuff in our life, right? You're going to have possessions. You're going to have food, clothing, those are necessities. That's a reality. But the idea here is How do you view those things? Do you think those things will bring you satisfaction or contentment? Things that you don't even bring or take with you? The obvious answer should be no. But again, I think we wrestle with this much. Jesus addressed this idea in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. This man thought that his life was made up of his possessions. He thought that's where all the worth was. Luke 12, 13. And someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." So it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, you're not composed of your possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own all what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" See, all those things disappear. They decay. Someone else gets them when you die. They don't go with you. So why would we spend so much time, energy, effort, desire on these material things that don't last? Matthew 6, 19 through 20, I'll just read this for you. Jesus addresses this again. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So let's apply that for a second. We'll be real practical. You know what a food log is, right? That's where you write down every single little thing you eat in one day. You don't miss anything. You write down every little detail. Imagine we wrote down a thinking log, if you will. You wrote down every single thing you thought about just in one day. You don't miss any of it. How much of that list would be comprised of things that can rust and decay and burn? How much time in our day do we think about the meaningless rather than the meaningful? That godliness that produces things for the life to come as well. This quote, I'm sure many of you have heard, it's often ascribed to Jim Elliot. It actually can be traced back much, much further than that to Philip Henry. This was Matthew Henry's dad in the middle of the 16th century. This is a very helpful quote. He says, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Again, how tight of a grip do you have on the things that don't matter, the things that you're going to lose anyways, rather than the right understanding of contentment, right understanding of all three parts of the equation, godliness, contentment, and great gain, things that you would willingly let go of because you understand that you're just a steward of them anyways. They're the Lord's, and you're letting go of those things. You're not finding contentment in those, but rather in the Lord is your gain to come, the things that you can't lose, things that no one can take away from you. And even just here in a very real life sense at Cornerstone, I praise God for so many of you in here who understand this truth so well. It's obvious you keep a loose grip on your possessions because myself and so many others are so benefited by you, your willingness to serve, to give of your time, money, possessions. You're generous. By the way, greed and generosity never go hand in hand. A greedy person won't want to let go of these things. And I do thank you for that, your generosity. And I'm even more encouraged by your response to being thanked. People that are content, that are godly men and women in Christ, their response to being thanked for when they do serve, when they do give of something, it's almost like, well, of course, what did you expect? And I love that. The reason for that is because they understand that it's not their stuff anyways. They didn't bring it. They're not taking it with them. So in the meantime, it's not theirs. They're just a steward. This is the Lord's stuff. So of course, what else would we expect then to use that for the benefit of others, not just for the benefit of ourselves? Again, we don't bring anything with us. We don't take anything away. All the stuff we have in between, we're just stewards of. We want to remember to keep a very loose grip on these things. These material things that burn and decay and rust. The rich young ruler, sadly, did not understand this at all. This is in the three gospel accounts. I'm going to read for you the Matthew chapter 19 account. Just a few verses. Matthew 19, verse 20. He says this, "The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept.'" He's talking about the commands of God. "What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Notice the give of your stuff now, you have treasures in heaven later. Verse 22. "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving." The other gospel accounts say he was very sad, for he was one who owned much property. You almost feel bad for the guy, right? This is a picture of this guy with his head down, just walking away moping. Why is he sad? Why is he grieving? It's because he doesn't want to give his stuff away. He prizes it. He tries to find his contentment in those things. And sadly, that holds him from the great gain of eternal life, the great gain of all the promises of God to those who love him. We want to stray from this. We want to find our contentment in Christ alone. And lastly, number three is the outcome of contentment. The outcome of contentment. This is verse 8. Paul says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Paul finishes off here with a word of application. What does it look like when a man or woman is content? They are satisfied in what God has provided for them and that he meets their needs. How often do we stop and thank God for the simple things in life, for the bare necessities? That's what Paul's talking about here. The word food here is referring to nourishment or sustenance. The word covering here that the LSB uses is a little more unclear whether it's referring to just clothing or like clothing and shelter. Most commentators think this is actually just referring to clothing, so we'd be talking about food and clothing here. Either way, the point's clear. Are we content in the Lord as he provides for our needs, our basic human needs? And by the way, the point here isn't that you won't be content until God gives you those things. That's not the point. It's that we know that God, in his timing, according to his will, knows that you need food. He knows that you need clothing. Remember, he talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, 33, and some following verses. He tells us to not worry. Our Heavenly Father feeds the birds. He clothes the grass of the field. How much more is he going to feed you and clothe you if he does this for even his creation, his non-image-bearing creation? So the idea here is to be content in what the Lord does provide and knowing he will provide in his timing according to his will. And we certainly must not be greedy for more than these necessities. That's where greed would come into play. The idea here is kind of the bare level of contentment is that contentment is found in Christ, knowing that he's going to provide for us. He even says in that passage in Matthew 6, in verse 33, he gives the same idea that we're learning here in 1 Timothy, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see the same equation, that math equation that we've been looking at in 1 Timothy 6, it's the same thing in Matthew 6. He says, don't worry in Matthew. You could translate that or as in just use the idea of be content. So don't worry, be content. Plus, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, that would be the godliness. So you have contentment and godliness. And what does that equal? Well, all these things will be added to you. That's the great gain. Not only this life, but also great gain that will carry on in the life to come. Satan wants to blind us and convince us that money is greater than godliness. All the shiny things that catch our attention are greater than this great gain we can receive by being content in the Lord. Imagine just a simple analogy, looking at a glorious, beautiful mountain range. Say you're 5 miles away. Say there's a $100 bill somewhere in that mountain range that you're looking at. What are the chances of you being able to spot that? Well, there's no way. It's going to be hidden somewhere in the trees. You're going to have no idea it's there. But imagine you stay in the same spot, 5 miles away, looking at this glorious mountain range, but that $100 bill just gets closer and closer to you. Well, a few miles in, or let's say a quarter of a mile out, if you will, maybe you can start seeing someone carrying that $100 bill towards you. But imagine it starts getting within 15 feet, 8 feet, 3 feet. What starts happening to the beautiful mountain range? Well, you can see some of it, but you're starting to get a little blind to it. And this is exactly what Satan does. Satan puts that $100 bill, if you will, for this analogy, right in front of your eyes. It's the perfect size to blind you from all these other things. And daily, day in and day out, we are bombarded with meaningless distractions, things that don't matter. And Satan wants us to be so indwelt with those things, to be distracted with those things compared to the things that truly matter in life. When we're discontent with what God has provided, we are consuming ourselves with the things that last as long as a vapor, James tells us. That's how long our life is, so that's how long that these things will be between the two bookends of your life. And we're distracted by these things at the expense of glories that last for an eternity. Paul gives us his example of contentment with his necessities in Philippians 4, verse 11. This is a very helpful passage on contentment as well. He says this, and notice the material things or possessions that he speaks of. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak of want or from want, for I learn to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Notice he said he learned the secret of contentment. He wasn't confused as the false teachers were in 1 Timothy, thinking that contentment came from something else. But the secret is that he can do all things through Christ. That's where his trust lies. That's where his contentment lies. He has nothing to fear. The Lord and his timing and according to his will provide for Paul's needs. And sometimes that looked like an abundance and riches, and oftentimes that looked like being in want, being hungry, not having adequate clothing. But he's still content in the Lord. He's content in these things. Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be entirely at his disposal. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Again, not only is our body not our own, how much more is our things, our possessions not our own? We're just stewards of these things. These are the Lord's. They're not meant to be things that we find utter satisfaction in or contentment in. So, brother and sister, are you completely satisfied in what God has provided? Do you compare yourself often to others? Do you think often, so-and-so has this, and I need that or I want that? Again, on that list of all the things you think about in a day, how much of it is things that decay compared to things that you're thankful for? Needs that the Lord meets of yours? Even simple things like food and clothing that he gives. In a city we live, like Ephesus, where there is so much abundance, so many things, so much stuff, so many clothes in your closet, it's all that much harder to remember to thank the Lord even when you're getting dressed in the morning. If we only had one thing in the closet, or barely even that, it would come to our mind probably a little more quicker to thank the Lord that he even gives us that. But how much more should we thank him in the abundance of things that we have, again, in the place we live specifically? Can you pray this prayer with King Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9? He says, Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of God. Would you be willing to pray that? Lord, don't give me riches. Don't give me poverty either, but don't give me riches. Lest I just forget who Yahweh even is, because I think that I have enough. I think that I'm self-sufficient, that I can get along just fine because we have plenty of money and things. But King Agur wisely prayed this. Give me neither extreme, I know the Lord will provide, because I don't want to forget about Yahweh. I also don't want to be impoverished and steal and profane the name of God. So just give me my needs. Let us be thankful in those things. May we be completely satisfied in God so that we may be able to say with Paul, with food, with clothing, we will be content. We will be content with these necessities that the Lord provides. Let's go to him in prayer now and thank him for these things and pray earnestly that we would be a content people. Father, we do pray this morning that you would teach us contentment. Paul says that he learned contentment in Philippians 4, and I pray that you would continue to use your plan, whether that be through riches or poverty, that you would teach us the true meaning of contentment. That we would understand that it is disconnected from our possessions, from our wealth, things we want. I pray that we would understand that contentment is only found in you, that it is a position of our heart where we are completely satisfied in you, not worrying about all these material things and the short vapor of a life that burn that we can't take with us. May we live daily understanding that when we are godly, when we are obedient to your commands, when we rejoice in you, and when we are content in that, we are storing up for ourselves immense treasures in heaven. Great, great gain. Not only that we will see in portion in this life, but also in the life to come. Cause us to be a people that trusts in that, who loves you more than anything else, who's not distracted by the things of this life, but that truly want to honor you and desire to be conformed more into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.